The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So Jonah's been vomited out of the great fish, having experienced great and genuine repentance. He then goes on to preach this very short little 8-word message to the city of Nineveh, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And every single man, woman, and child from the king on down repents in sackcloth and ashes. And chapter 3 ends with these words. Then God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This morning I want to look at Jonah's reaction to the mercy that God showed towards Nineveh. And that's in chapter 4 at the very beginning. Jonah 4, starting at verse 1. It says, But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? So we see Jonah is furious, and he tells us right off the bat why he is so angry. He's angry because God is way, way too compassionate. Jonah wanted the Ninevites dead. He wanted their city utterly destroyed. And now God's compassion has made him look either like a liar or a fool. And he's looking like a liar or a fool to a pagan nation. And worse yet, this is not just any pagans who have been saved. These are the bitter foes of his own nation of Israel. And now instead of enjoying protection from these enemies, Jonah sees that they too have been blessed by a God who he thought was exclusively his. And so Jonah goes on a rant. He goes on a rant about God's compassion, and he ends it by asking God to just kill him. For it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah 4:4 says, But the Lord replied, Is it right for you to be angry? You know, if ever there was an understatement, this is it. Perhaps a more appropriate question from God to Jonah would have been, Jonah, is it right for you to be alive? You know, if this was a baseball game, we might say that Jonah has swung wildly just now at his third strike, and he should have been out. But all he received from God was mercy. You see, strike one was Jonah's direct disobedience in defiance of God's command. Again, Jonah 1:1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Jonah the prophet disobeyed God directly. And for some amazing reason, he was not instantly struck dead. That was God's undeserved mercy. See, God laid down his terms about obedience right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And this is what he said in Genesis 2:15. It says, The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, surely you will surely die. God lays out the options right at the very beginning. He says to his perfect creatures, You disobey and you die. Well, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And immediately, instead of instant justice, they get mercy. They get a stay of execution that lasted hundreds of years. However, the principle was fixed. Ezekiel 18:20 says, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam and Eve instantly began the process of dying. And since then, every one of us was and is under a death sentence. But you know, we too, all of us, have received a stay of execution, and we too, all of us, have received mercy. And far more often than not, Jonah's observation has been borne out. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. But you know, that's not always the case with God. Sometimes God's judgment is instantaneous. Sometimes it's for things that we would find shocking. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and they were priests. And they defied God in the way that they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him in an unauthorized way, and they paid a price instantly. You see, the glory of God had come down and consumed the sacrifice that Moses and Aaron had offered. And they had this whole thing set up with the animal on it, and the very heavens opened up, and flame came out of the sky and started to burn up the sacrifice. And the whole nation gave a shout of joy and fell down to worship. And then disaster struck. Leviticus 10:1-2 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Something quite rare had taken place here. Nadab and Abihu were the unfortunate recipients of God's justice. They broke God's law, and they were instantly incinerated. And we find that terribly disturbing. You know, Jonah gets the treatment that all of us have really come to expect. Jonah directly defies God, and all he gets is God's question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Well, not so for Nadab and Abihu. And you know, that's not strictly an Old Testament thing as well. There's also incidents that have taken place where there's instant justice doled out in the New Testaments. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, that's clearly in the New Testament. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they got instant justice. Acts 5, starting at verse 1, describes what happened. It says this: "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that's the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her outside with her husband." Whoa. Ananias and Sapphira overestimated their generosity, and then they covered that up with a lie. They certainly sinned. But for that, God executed them on the spot. We find that shocking. And we are not the only ones who find that shocking. The church where it happened was terrified. Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these events." God's not supposed to be like that. You see, we are so used to thinking of God as Jesus, the perfect gentleman who would not harm a flea. We're so used to thinking that we find it shocking when God dispenses justice instead of mercy. But you see, God reserves that right for Himself. Romans 9:18 says, "Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." Jonah struck out. Strike three, you're out, Jonah, but Jonah got nothing but mercy. Jonah's first strike was defiance against God. He defied God, and he still lived. His second strike was getting swallowed by that great fish. I mean, we think, well, this must have been God's justice for Jonah, but no, it wasn't. There's not many people that survived that kind of an experience, and Jonah certainly thought that he was going to die, but miraculously God caused the fish to spit out a repentant Jonah, who then goes off to finally obey God at Nineveh. Jonah's third strike, well, that takes place at Nineveh.
It is his petulant outburst at God's mercy. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarsus. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Oh, Lord, now take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah is not being complimentary here. He is furious at God. When Jonah asks God to kill him, God simply responds, "Is it right for you to be angry?" As I said, he should have said, "Is it right for you to be alive?" I mean, God could have easily pointed out what it looked like from his perspective, how it looks like to see Jonah striking out. You know, first strike, Jonah, is you've defied me. Second, you were inside a fish. You were a dead man and I rescued you. And now strike three, because I show mercy to the Ninevites, you go on a self-centered rant. But all God does is ask, is it right to be angry? You know, I look at Jonah and I think to myself, well, how dare you, Jonah? How dare you do this? I mean, you sin right in the face of God, repent, and then your sins are forgiven. And instead of gratefully sharing God's mercy, you resent it, preferring only your enemy's destruction. And yet somehow, Jonah, you get to live. You see, the very compassion that Jonah is so bitterly complaining about is the compassion that saved him, first of all, from the fish. It's also the very same compassion that is right then at that moment saving his bacon. He is yelling at God. And I can't help but wonder why God has saved him. Well, I think one reason is that Jonah really is us. You see, I look at Jonah and I see a reflection and I see an echo. And the reflection is us, and the echo is God's mercy. You see, first of all, like Jonah, we sin right in the face of God. But we too expect mercy. You know, when we listen to the accounts of Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira, I tell you what I think we think. I think we think, how dare you, God? How dare you do that? Nadab and Abihu used the wrong kind of incense, and Ananias and Sapphira tell a little white lie, and for that you kill them outright? Have you got to be kidding me, God? What is your problem? Well, is it really God's problem, or is it our problem? You know, I think it was R.C. Sproul who coined the phrase, grace accepted yields grace expected. And what he meant was this. He said, we human beings have an unlimited capacity to take grace so for granted that the more grace we get, the more we accept, simply the more we expect. You know, I tried to illustrate this years ago. I told a story about, imagine this happening. Imagine you're living in a neighborhood and one of your neighbors wins the lottery. He wins lots and lots of money, millions and millions of dollars. And so he wants to celebrate, and so he comes into the neighborhood, and he goes up and down the streets, and he takes all of the even-numbered houses, and he collects the people, and he says, I just want to share in the bounty that I've received. You're going to Disney World. And I'm going to send you to Disney World, all expenses paid. You get to go down there for a week. And people are incredibly blessed. They think this is a wonderful thing this guy has done. And he does it the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, because he's filthy rich. So 5 years in a row, he's been doing this. The sixth year, you see him going to the house next door, and you say, hey, what's up? And he says, well, I've been doing it even houses for the last 5 years. Now I'm going to do the odd houses. Do you think the person in the even house is going to say, well, praise God, now they're being blessed? Or do you think he would be thinking, wait a minute, that's my ticket that's going to that person. You can't do this to me. I've been planning on this. You've been doing this for 5 years. Now suddenly you're going to change plans. Suddenly he's going to get it. I don't get anything. I don't get a warning. I don't get any type of evidence of what's going to be taking place. You could see where a person would, even though they've received amazing grace, would suddenly start thinking to themselves, where's my gift? Where's my Disney World? I deserve it. Grace accepted, grace expected. And you see, God seldom kills us on the spot when we disobey, even though he's told us the soul that sinneth will die. So we just expect that God is going to spare us. You see, as the very author of life, he alone has the right and the authority not only to bring us into life, but to take us out as well at his discretion. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy. But because he so often grants mercy, we've just come to expect it. It's what we deserve. You see, you tell me every single time we sin and don't die, do we grow in our appreciation of God's mercy, or do we grow in our expectation that we're going to receive it? Do we grow in our capacity to expect it? Now, I think most of us can quote Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. But there's an element of expectation now that says, well, of course we're not consumed. What do you expect? What's God going to do? Consume us? The result is we become very, very comfortable sinning in the face of God. In fact, it was the 18th century German poet and critic Heinrich Heine who put it perfectly. He said, God will forgive. That's his job. So all of us, I think, are guilty of strike one. Like Jonah, we routinely defy God and we are not consumed. And like Jonah, we take for granted that we have the blessing of repentance and forgiveness. That's strike two. You and I might not have been swallowed by a fish, but if you are a child of God, you know what it means to be rescued from certain death. Ephesians 2:3 tells us this. It says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it is God who gives to us the gift of repentance that causes us to seek forgiveness for our sins. We've accepted that grace for so long now, we simply don't see it as grace. We now expect it. Or worse yet, we think that we produce this grace ourselves. I mean, have you ever wondered what it is that makes the gospel make sense to you when it makes nonsense to the rest of the world? You know, it's because it can't make sense to those who are outside of the grace of God. They are literally blinded to it, and you are not. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's not just my opinion. This is the word of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Have you ever stopped to consider what an incredible privilege you have been given? You know, I've made this challenge many times before. I said, if you want to see what the rest of the world thinks of the gospel that makes sense to us, just go to Walmart and wear a t-shirt or a sweatshirt that says Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And just wander around Walmart and get a sense of what kind of vibe you get. If you could read people's minds, you would see that people would not be happy. In fact, they would be furious at you. That's what the rest of the world thinks of the gospel. And if you think I'm making that up, consider the case of Britt Hume. I don't know if many of you know who Britt Hume is. He's the senior correspondent for Fox News. Just last week on one of the chat shows, they were talking about Tiger Woods. Let me read to you what Britt Hume said about Tiger Woods and his fall. He said this. He said, the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. People went nuts when he said that. People went absolutely crazy. There was the TV critic Tom Shales demanded he make a public apology for having said that. David Schuster said, whatever happened to the separation of church and television? The heck is that? You know, I mean, you look at these kind of reactions to the simple gospel, and I look at those things and I say, why am I not on their side? Why am I not seeing it the way they see it? They see it as nonsense. We see it as absolute sense. You see, we who are being saved are saved not by our own spiritual brilliance, but solely by the power of God. God has given us by His grace alone eyes to see and ears to hear. But you see, we too fall into the habit of grace accepted, grace expected when it comes to salvation. We lose sight of the value of the gift we have been given. You know, years ago when I was in my cabinet making days, I had a very wealthy client that ordered up a very complex piece of furniture, and it was a very difficult thing to make, and I had a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in it, and I finally got to the point where I delivered it. And when I got to the place to deliver it, the woman was occupied with something. She said, "Oh, yeah, put it over there. She couldn't have cared less. And it was one of those things that this woman was so used to nice things and the grace that they represented that they meant nothing to her. "Just put it over there." Grace accepted, grace expected. You know, picture this. Picture receiving a telegram. And you open up the telegram and it's got a very cryptic message in it. It says, "Inheritance is yours, dot, 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 more to follow." Okay? What would you do if you received a telegram like that? I know what I would do. I would try to find out anything that I could about what the nature of the inheritance was. What is it that I've gotten? It would be great news, but I'd want to find out more and more about it. Well, the fact is, if you are a child of God, you've already gotten the telegram. You got it the minute the gospel made sense. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard," and let me just point out, heard there does not mean it bounced off your ears. It means you heard in a way that the dots were connected and suddenly it made sense. It says, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." Inheritance is yours. More to follow. Problem is, very few of us take the time and the effort to just learn what it is that we've inherited. So we really don't value it for what it is. And like my client, we say, "Well, that's nice. Put it over there." We just put the telegram in the top drawer and we figure, "I'll check out the inheritance later. I'll get to it when I get a chance." See, if you are a child of God, you have been given far more than just a ticket to heaven. You have been set apart to live and reign and rule this universe with Christ the King, and to do it for eternity. You are 1,000 times more blessed than any Mega Ball lottery winner could ever hope to be. You have inherited eternal life right now. See, we really don't have a clue what our fortune entails, and so we wind up squandering our inheritance while we're here on earth. And again, that's not just an opinion. God has that opinion as well. Paul laments that we're not able to see what it is we've been given in Ephesians 1:18. He says this. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." See, what Paul is asking for is the grace that we need to grasp the enormity of the gift we have been given. See, we should be pinching ourselves every single day, overwhelmed that the things of the Spirit make sense to us because they make no sense to the rest of the world. Romans 8 says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." God says it's because you've been given a gift that they have not been given. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, I look at Jonah and I see a mirror reflection of my own ungratefulness. Because truth be told, we are just like Jonah. See, like Jonah, we routinely defy God and we are not consumed. That's strike one. And like Jonah, we have the blessing of repentance and forgiveness, which we routinely take for granted. That's strike two. And like Jonah, instead of gratefully sharing God's mercy with the Ninevites that God has put into our lives, we resent them, preferring only our enemy's destruction. That's strike three. Now you may be thinking at this point, okay, now you've gone just a little bit too far. Because that third strike is not true. I do not resent my non-Christian friends. I don't prefer their destruction. and I'm not angry like Jonah was. I mean, after all, if these Ninevites get saved, it's no threat to me. In fact, God doesn't even have to ask us what he asked Jonah. Have you any right to be angry? Because, frankly, we are not angry. Well, may I suggest to you the possibility that there is something far worse than anger when it comes to withholding the truth. It is, in fact, a form of extreme hatred. It is indifference. Lord, I am not angry at the Ninevites. I am not resentful of the Ninevites. Frankly, I don't care about the Ninevites. In fact, they can go to hell. And I don't care. You know why? Because I've got my telegram. That's just like Jonah, and it's just like you and me. I've got my telegram, thank you. It's told me all about my inheritance. I've stashed it away in my top drawer, and when I get a chance, I'll think about what it is you've given me. I'll approach my own Nineveh when the things of my own life are not so pressing. See, Jonah was passionately opposed to the Ninevites, but at least he was passionate. God told Jonah, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, do you really think the wickedness of the United States has not yet come up before God? How about the wickedness of Port Jervis or Matamoros or Sussex or a dozen other towns where we are the Jonases that God has appointed? Listen to what 1 Peter 2:9 says. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's the telegram. That's the telegram that tells us the privileges that we have received. But there's a second part to that telegram. A second part of that verse that says, don't you dare put this telegram in your top drawer. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You notice that that verse applies across the board to every single one of his chosen people. See, the reason we have been so blessed is not because we are so special. We have been blessed exactly the same way that Abraham was blessed. We have been blessed so that we can be a blessing, just like he was. But you know, you may be thinking, wait a second, haven't you said over and over again that it is God alone who makes all this stuff make sense, and that it is God alone who opens people's eyes, and that without God's grace, no one can even understand the gospel? Well, yes, I've said that, and I'll keep saying it till I'm blue in the face. God is, was, and will always be the end of the gospel. But we will always be God's means to his ends. You have been chosen that you might declare. Those two concepts go hand in hand. God chooses to communicate his good news to us and then through us. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I want every one of us in this body to have beautiful feet. So does God. Now, the last time we talked about this, I said Nineveh is right outside those doors. That's exactly what Nineveh is. And I know you certainly understand my thinking when I say that lots of us think this is way beyond my ability. I am not an evangelist. I don't know how to do this stuff. Well, God knows that as well. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? God knows of our inadequacies. Quite frankly, Jonah stunk to high heaven as an evangelist. He was absolutely awful. He preached a brutal 8-word message, and the entire city instantly became saved. The reason Nineveh repented was God was at work there, and God is at work whenever his word is proclaimed. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." You know, we think that just means getting people saved. But sometimes it means the exact opposite. We are the aroma of life to those God is saving because we affirm His mercy to those who receive the gospel. But God's word never returns empty. It always achieves the purpose for which it was sent. Sometimes that means we are the aroma of death unto death to those who are perishing, because we affirm God's justice to those who reject the gospel. And God asks, and who is equal to such a task? I know I am not equal to that task, and I suspect that you guys think you aren't as well. But God is. And all He asks of us is that we be willing to let His power flow through us. He's not asking for exegetical brilliance. He's not looking for a Billy Graham. He's looking for something a lot more basic. He is asking for an end to the indifference. He's asking that you care that your own personal Nineveh is headed for destruction. He's asking that you become the aroma of Christ. You know, I'm not a big person on slogans and clever promotions, and every year the church has got to come up with some clever way of describing what this year is going to be all about, but I am very big on getting this right. And getting it right means that every single person in this church understands the privilege and the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. And I got good news for you. I know how to get this right as well. It's not by guilt. It's not by emotion. It's not by pep talks. That's not the way that God is glorified in this. It is by prayer. You see, I understand that many of us think that we cannot be Jonahs, and we make the mistake of seeing the word witness as a verb instead of a noun. Oh, I witnessed this day, or she's a great witness. She witnesses all the time. That's seeing the word as a verb. A witness is not so much what you do as it is who you are. And we who know Christ are witnesses to the greatest story that has ever been told. We got the telegram. We know what it's all about. And it's a story still being told today. And God has people that He has placed into every single one of our lives. These are the people that God wants you to start praying for. And all that He is asking is that we be willing to bear witness to what He has done. He wants us to just start praying and then to begin to anticipate what He is going to do with the circumstances that He will provide as a result of those prayers. Because He is the end, but we are the means to His end. See, we are all Jonahs, and all of us have struck out. But Jonah knew something about God in spite of his self-centered rants. He said, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." I don't know if you've noticed, but this country is heading for calamity. And you and I, every single one of us, is a Jonah who's been sent by God. Now, I want to do something in conclusion before that I have not done before. I want us as a church to pray for the grace to be the witness that we have been called to. And I would like you to pray this prayer with me. I'm just going to pray it. I'm going to say it. And I would like you to repeat it after me. Father, I confess that I've been indifferent about my Nineveh. I confess I am fearful of man's hatred of the gospel. I pray for your strength, your wisdom, and your courage to be the aroma of Christ to whomever you call me to. Use me this year to spread your gospel. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me share with you God's blessing.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.